As we continue our exposition of Mark's Gospel this morning, we'll be in chapter 1 if you want to make your way to chapter 1. We'll get there eventually. I had a change of mind this morning in my, or not this morning, definitely not this morning, this week in my study as I looked at the text scheduled to be preached. I decided to not do chapter 1, 35 all the way through 45, but instead to only do 35 through 39, which is a short and sweet, pretty straightforward section, and then talk kind of out of that text. Before that, I want to talk about the kingdom of God and why it should be preached. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the kingdom of God, then I want to talk about why the kingdom of God should be preached, and we'll use that text as our source of instruction on that point. And then at the end, I want to talk about why preaching must remain central in the local church. Well, really, in general, why preaching is central to your life as a Christian. So what is the kingdom of God? And then why the kingdom of God must be preached? And then why preaching is central in the local church? That's where we're going this morning. As we've moved through Mark's Gospel, the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark has told us plainly that Jesus is the Christ, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's told us plainly who Jesus is and what He came to do. Look down at verse 14. If you have your Bible open to Mark 1. Mark 1:14, after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, as John Mark begins unfolding the story of Jesus, Jesus' ministry for the persecuted Christians in Rome, he makes it clear at the very outset of the story who Jesus is. He says that Jesus was sent by God with the power of God to preach the gospel of God, to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. Scholars almost unanimously, say that the kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus Christ. So it really begs the question, what is the kingdom of God? I know that Herbie Ewers has talked about this at length the last 5 or 6 weeks. We've talked about the kingdom of God from the whole Bible. I want to spend a few more moments this morning, though, examining, thinking about the kingdom of God. Because if Jesus' message was centered on the kingdom of God, then we need to make sure we understand what He's talking about. We need to understand what Jesus was so excited to say and to teach on. What is the kingdom of God? Well, let me give you a definition, then we'll try to unpack it a little bit. The kingdom of God, very simply, refers to God's kingly rule. Pretty simple. God's kingdom is God's kingly rule, His rule as king. The way Herbie unpacked it using Von Roberts' material was God's people, the kingdom is God's people and God's place under God's rule. It's a little bit of an expansion of the same idea. The kingdom of God is found where God's people are found, in God's place under God's rule. But most basically, the kingdom of God is where God is king, where God is ruling and reigning. That's where the kingdom is. So the kingdom of God is God's kingly rule. A biblical theology, though, of the kingdom of God must begin in the Old Testament. We learned this in our Bible overview class this morning with Jared, that everything in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. To understand the New Testament, you really have to understand the Old Testament. So any theology of the kingdom of God's got to start where? In the Old Testament. There's a phrase that a lot of the prophets used that wasn't kingdom of God language, but it referred to really the same idea. The prophets looked forward to a day when God would come, He would purge the world of all evil, and He would set up His kingdom or His rule, and people would bow their knee to Him. His people would be saved, His enemies would be defeated. The prophets had a name for that day. They called it the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. So any biblical theology of the kingdom of God must be rooted in the Day of the Lord. Look over in Amos. Find Amos. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 720. the prophets talk about the day of the Lord at length. Amos has two sections for us to look at. Look first at Amos 5:18 and following. Amos was a farmer, by the way. He was a farmer who God called to preach the word. Listen to what he says about the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. People think they're going to get away from God's judgment. They're running away, and then they find it where they run to. They find a bear when they were running from a lion. They find a snake in their own house. No one escapes from the day of the Lord, no matter how hard we run. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of salvation. Look over to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9:13. Amos 9:13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming. This is that language of day again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So there's a day coming, days are coming, when the Lord will bring His people to Himself, set them in a good land, and give them an experience of blessing that is indescribable. Sweetness, peace, joy, God Himself there. This is the day of the Lord coming in salvation, or coming with salvation for His people. So the day of the Lord comes with judgment, and the day of the Lord comes with salvation. Judgment for God's enemies, salvation for God's people. This is the theology we need to have in our minds, kind of in the background when we think of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the entering in of God, the presence of God into the world, bringing judgment upon His enemies and salvation for His people. Now, the kingdom of God was perfectly set up on earth in the Garden of Eden, of course, where God lived with Adam and Eve in perfection and peace and blessedness. That's Genesis 1 and 2. There was perfect peace in God's perfect place for God's people. This, though, was all disrupted in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan enters the garden, or we might say Satan enters the kingdom of God. Satan enters into where God is with His people. He convinces Adam and Eve that God's rule is not to be trusted, that God's word is not to be strictly obeyed, that God is actually not good, and that judgment for their disobedience wouldn't happen. He actually said, "You will not surely die." Adam and Eve believed the serpent's lies. They doubted the goodness of God. They disobeyed God's word, and the curse of sin entered the world. In that moment, the kingdom of God was besieged and overrun by the kingdom of darkness. So the kingdom of God on earth was shattered. This is why the apostles can say, Paul in particular, that Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, little g god. Satan is the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Satan isn't stronger than God, but because of him, the world is now called this present darkness, Ephesians 6:12. Everyone who lives in the world is said to live in the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. You might remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in the narrative of his temptation. Satan claims a power over the world that Jesus doesn't dispute. The kingdom of darkness has come and set up rule over God's world. This is why when we get to the Gospels, we're studying Mark, all the Gospels show us this. When we get to the Gospels, we begin to see so much conflict between Jesus and demons, between Jesus and the evil one and his army. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus. Jesus' coming signals the arrival again of the kingdom of God on the earth. So there begins to be conflict with Satan and demons because Jesus was coming into their house. He was binding the strong man so that he might plunder their goods. They knew who he was. Remember Mark 1:24 from last week? Mark 1:24, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. When Jesus speaks to him, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew that he had supernatural power to crush them. The powers of darkness oppose Jesus because they oppose God and God's redemptive plan to establish his kingdom on the earth once again. This is why, as I said, the Gospels show us a continual struggle between Jesus and the powers of evil. The way Jesus dealt with the demons makes it clear that he brought the kingdom of God to their front porch, that God's kingly rule was back in town. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 11:20. Jesus says, this is remarkable. Jesus says in Luke 11:20, "If it is by the finger of God," or the Spirit of God, "if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, if I'm casting out demons in God's power, then the kingdom of God is here. It's right in front of you, if you have eyes to see it. The kingdom came near when Jesus came. So in a very real sense, the kingdom of God came back to the earth in a sense to rule. God set up his rule and reign over the earth, or began to set up his rule and reign over the earth when Jesus arrived. Jesus began to conquer evil and establish God's rule of peace and blessing on the earth once again. But the kingdom of God did not come in its fullness. Do we look around and still see evil in the world and in our lives? Do we still see the ravages of sin everywhere we look? Yes. The kingdom of God has not come completely. It came in part, not in full. Upon Jesus' arrival, God began to defeat evil. He began to save his people. He began to make the world new again. He began to reestablish his kingly rule on the earth. But that work has not been completed yet. It will be completed one day when he comes again. But until that day, Jesus came announcing the kingdom, and we also are called to announce the kingdom. Now think about it. Why would Jesus have to announce the kingdom? This is number two. Why should the kingdom of God be preached? Why should the kingdom of God be preached? More specifically, why did Jesus give his ministry, the bulk of his ministry, to preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God? Why didn't he just do miracles all the time? Well, he gave himself to preaching because this message of God's arrival, or the kingdom of God's arrival in him, wasn't readily apparent. The miracles, as we'll see next week, serve to confirm Jesus' message, but if there were just miracles with no message, then the miracles have nothing to confirm. So Jesus' main ministry was preaching, proclaiming, announcing, heralding that the kingdom of God had come. The other reason why he had to do this, because look, he was a poor Galilean peasant. He was a carpenter. He wasn't a prestigious guy. He wasn't a Jerusalemite. He wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. He was a poor peasant. And he claimed that the kingdom of God came with him. He claimed it and he proved it with his miracles and his exorcisms. We'll talk more about that next week. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God because it wasn't readily apparent that it had indeed come in his person. Now, when Jesus comes a second time, there'll be no need for an announcement. The second coming of King Jesus will be preceded by the deafening sound of the trumpet of the Lord. The trumpet of the Lord will signal that the King of heaven has arrived on earth. Jesus will come riding on the clouds with myriads of angels, with flaming fire and great glory. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. Every heart will melt, either with joy or fear. Joy for those who are eagerly waiting for His return. Fear for those who've rejected Him and despised His rule. So when He comes that second time, there'll be no need for an announcement. It will be crystal clear to the entire globe that King Jesus, the kingdom of God, has come finally and in its fullness. But until that day, until that great day of the Lord, the message of the arrival of the kingdom of God must be announced through the normal means of public speaking. We have to tell people that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. This is why Jesus gave Himself to proclaiming the gospel of God, announcing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came with Jesus, but this wasn't a self-evident fact. So Jesus gives Himself to the ministry of preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God. Let's now turn our attention to Mark 1, 35 through 39 as an illustration of what I'm trying to say. Mark 1, 35 through 39 makes it plain to us why Jesus came, what He came to do in His public ministry. Mark 1, 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, He, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Interestingly, verse 35 shows us that even the Son of God needed to spend time with the Father. He rose up before daybreak to pray, to meet with His Father. He needed to get away from public ministry, to get away from the crowds and get alone with the Father through prayer. Why? Because even Jesus, the Son of God, was completely dependent upon the Father for strength and power and wisdom to do the ministry that He was sent to do. Prayer, in its most simplest understanding, is your and my confession that we need God, that we are dependent creatures. Jesus, of course, is God. He's not dependent in a sense that we are, the sense that we are, but we are dependent on God. And so our prayer lives simply say, "God, we need You. God, we need You." Our lack of prayer is our way of subtly saying, "God, we don't need You. We've got this." Jesus Himself rose early before daybreak to pray. And then Simon, Peter, and the others come and they find Him. And verse 37, notice they say, "Everyone is looking for You." Sounds harmless, but if you think about it, that's really a thinly veiled rebuke. "Jesus," they're saying, "what are You doing out here? Everyone back in the town is looking for You. And you're out here praying? There's ministry to be done. Stop your praying. Let's get to work. Everyone's looking for You. Why are You out here in this desolate place praying? Lots of people need Your help. Let's get going. Everyone is looking for You." And Jesus responds. But how did Jesus respond? Did He say, "Wow, Simon, you're right. That's great. There are lots of people back in town, back in Capernaum, who want their diseases healed and need their demons cast out. You know what? Let's get back over there and let's go ahead and plant a church here and stay here for a while. This is where the needs are, so let's just land here for a while." Is that what he said? No, it's not at all. He knew that the people were coming not to hear his message of the kingdom of God, but to have their physical needs met. He knew that they weren't coming to hear him preach the truth that the Father had sent him to preach. He knew they were coming to receive relief from physical pain. Now, there's nothing wrong with having Jesus and going to Jesus to have our physical needs met, but that's not the main reason why he came. Our physical condition is not the reason why Jesus came into the world. Jesus didn't come to heal everyone's diseases and cast out all demons and give you your best life now. That's prosperity gospel garbage, and it's not in the Bible. Jesus did not come to heal every disease and meet every physical need. If so, he would have turned around and gone back to Capernaum where the crowds were waiting. There's an example in John's gospel where I believe it's the pool of Bethesda. He walks and all these cripples are there, hundreds of them probably, and he heals one man in order to preach something at that point, in order to say that the glory of God is why that man was blind. He didn't heal everyone. Jesus' main reason for coming was not to heal everyone who needed healing, to exorcise every demon that needed exorcising. He knew these people weren't coming in faith to hear his word. They were coming to receive relief from their physical pain. And aren't we so much like these people? Aren't we so much like them? Aren't we quick to go to Jesus when we're in pain, when we're sick, when we need some physical need met? And aren't we slow to go to him just to listen to his word? We tend to go to him when we want something from him. Rarely do we go to him just because we want him. Do you use Jesus to make your life easier and more comfortable? Are you using him? Or are you loving him? He loves to meet the needs of his people, and it's not wrong to go to him with physical needs. We've done that here at church this morning many times over. But that's not the main reason why he came. One day when he comes again and the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, all of our physical needs will be fully met. We'll be given new bodies, live in a new world with no pain, no evil, no sin. And that day, our hope will be fully realized. But until that day, we're called to listen. To listen to him, to trust his word, and to enjoy being in his presence while we wait for him to come again. Jesus didn't go back to the town. Instead, he led the disciples to go to other towns so he could keep preaching. Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." That is why I came out. When he talks about coming out, it most basically referring to him coming out of Capernaum. He came out of that town so that he might go to the other towns. But in a more Christological sense, he's talking about why he came, period. Why he came out from heaven. He left heaven and came to earth so that he might do this proclamation of the kingdom of God. How do we know that? Well, if you'll flip quickly over to Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Luke's account of this scenario adds a detail for us. Luke 4:43. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Who sent him? The Father. So the Father sent Jesus to preach the kingdom of God all over that region. Jesus came to preach the message of the kingdom of God. Not just do miracles and ease physical suffering, though he did that. And next week we'll consider again why. Why did he do so many miracles and exorcise so many demons? There are theological reasons why he did that. But his main ministry was preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 39, back in Mark 1. "So he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus' ministry was focused on preaching. Now, preaching, because of this, has always been the central, you might say, act of the Christian church. The early church, the early disciples gave themselves to preaching. Acts 5:42, Luke says that the early church did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ from house to house and in the temple. Peter tells the Gentiles that God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul tells the church in Rome, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He asked those same people in Rome, how are people to hear without someone preaching? He tells the church in Corinth that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, it pleased God to save those who believe through the folly of what we preach. And he told Timothy, right before he died, he charged Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Jesus, his public ministry focused on preaching. The early church picks up on that, mimics that. The early church devotes itself to preaching. Why? Why has the church been so focused on preaching? Why is preaching central to the church? Well, there's a very simple reason, and here it is. God's work is done through God's Word. God's work is done through God's Word. God's Word, not human programs or buildings or personalities, is what reveals the person and the power of Jesus. God's Word is what changes lives. This ensures that God alone gets the glory. If the church were built on anything else, we could claim glory. But because the church is built on the Word of God, God gets the glory for the church being built. Now let's pause for a minute and just ask, what is preaching? What is preaching? What is this thing that we give ourselves to and that the church has given itself to for 2,000 years? Preaching isn't about someone giving a few thoughts about God or the Bible. Preaching is not a TED talk about Jesus. Preaching is not like some guy giving their religious opinion. Now, sometimes that passes as preaching, even in supposed Christian churches. But inasmuch as preaching is faithful to the Bible, preaching is simply the proclamation of an authoritative message from God Himself. Preaching is the proclamation of an authoritative message from God Himself. It's the announcement of who God is and what He has done and is doing in Jesus. Preaching is unfolding or expositing the Word of God. Preaching is an announcement of what God has done in sending Jesus to live a perfect life for us, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, to conquer our sin and death and the evil one. Preaching announces that Jesus didn't stay in the grave, that He rose, and that the Father put Him on the right hand of God, ascended to heaven where He rules over all things. Preaching announces Jesus' rule over the universe. Preaching announces that King Jesus will come back and judge the living and the dead. This news must be announced. This news must be shared. Your lost friends and family members won't be saved unless they hear the preached Word of God. Unless someone opens their mouth and tells them what God has done in Christ. We cannot know this message about God through intuition or religion or feelings. We can't look into the sky and see the gospel. Meditation or education or enlightenment, cleaning up our lives, won't get us right with God. What God has done in Christ is revealed in the Word of God. So the Word of God must be preached. It must be proclaimed. And when it is, in the power of God's Spirit and by God's grace, spiritually dead people are raised to life. James says that God's will brings us forth by the Word of truth. Peter says, listen closely. Peter says that we have been born again. You ask, how did you become a Christian? This is how. This is 1 Peter 1, 23-25. How did we become Christians? We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you were saved when the good news was preached to you and God gave you new life. You were born again through the word of God. Through the word of God, not apart from, but through it. So the church must give itself to the proclamation of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because new spiritual life comes through gospel preaching. Did you know that our faith is also granted and our faith is increased through preaching? Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Do any of you struggle with your faith? Does your faith just feel weak sometimes? Frankly, this morning, my faith felt very weak. And as I meditated on the word of God, this miracle happened. It's happened so many times. I should never doubt it. To start reading the word of God, my faith began to slowly rise. Why? Because faith comes through hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. If your faith is weak, read your Bibles. Put yourself in the word of God and let God increase your faith. So, the church has been committed to the preaching of the word of God. Jesus was committed to the preaching of the kingdom of God. I wonder this morning, are you bored with preaching? Not with the preacher. We can talk about that later. If the preacher is boring, that's on him. Boring preachers are a contradiction. Preachers have the most important and the most exciting message in all of the world. Preaching that doesn't reflect the realities that we're talking about is a travesty and a contradiction. R.C. Sproul is famous for saying that preaching without passion is a lie. We're talking about God and what He's done to save us here. Are you bored with preaching? Are you tired of preaching? Do you typically tune out after the singing? Maybe you assume that because you've been in church your whole life, you've already heard all this, and so you don't really need to tune in. Maybe you assume that your great knowledge of the Scriptures means you don't need preaching. Maybe you think that preaching is only for those who are religious and those who know a lot about God, or maybe you think it's only for those who are irreligious and those who need to get saved and those who are far from God. But Jesus preached to everyone. He preached to the religious and the irreligious without qualification. Biblical preaching is the lifeblood of the church. It always has been and it always will be. God's work is accomplished through His Word. Maybe preaching is of little value to you because you assume that God's work in your life is already done. You might assume that you're all that you need to be. God's work is accomplished through His Word. So we need regular reminders from His Word concerning who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. We are so prone to forget His promises, His judgments, His grace, His mercy, His tenderness, His wisdom, His truth, His forgiveness, His love. Why do you think the church for 2,000 years has gathered one time a week to listen to the word preached? Because the church, we need regular reminders from the voice of God Himself concerning who He is and what He has done for us in Jesus. So Jesus comes preaching. The church gives itself to preaching. Jesus didn't divert Himself from His primary mission, announcing or heralding the kingdom of God. We also, as His followers, must devote ourselves to the proclamation of the Word of God. We must not be sidetracked by the thousands of other good things that we could be doing. Preaching must remain central. How? How can we do that? Let me end by giving you five things we can do to keep preaching central in our lives and our life as a church. Five things we can do in light of this text, Mark 1:35 through 39, where Jesus says, I came out to preach. Five things we can do to likewise devote ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God. Number one, we should commit together with the church weekly to sit under the preaching of the Word. We should commit together with a local church weekly, not as your schedule allows, weekly to sit under the preaching of the Word. Obviously, we have to miss for all kinds of reasons. I'm not the attendance police. But as we are able, we should gather with the church to sit under the preaching of the Word. If your job doesn't allow you to do this, I'd encourage you to pray earnestly for another job. I'd encourage you to pray earnestly for a change of schedule at your current job and see what God may do. God's people have for centuries prioritized the weekly gathering of God's people to hear God's Word. It is, as I said, the lifeblood of the Christian church. Number two, we should pray for the preaching of the Word in our local church. We should pray for the preaching of the Word in our local church. We should ask God to bless the preacher, whomever he is, as he studies, thinks, prays, and writes. We should pray for undistracted time for him to devote himself to this task. We should ask the Lord to keep the preacher faithful to the Word of God, that he would be able to bring out its meaning clearly and apply it appropriately. Pray for the preaching of the Word in the local church. Number three, we should pray for the preaching of the Word in other local churches. We should pray for the preaching of the Word in other local churches. God's Word, as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, is being preached all over this city right now, all over the state, all over the country, indeed all over the world today. People are hearing from the Word of God. This is an amazing fact if you just think about it. There are tens of thousands of people hearing from God this morning. As the Word is faithfully preached, God is speaking all across our city and all across the world. So we should pray for the preaching of the Word, that it's preached faithfully, that it would be clear, that it would be understood and accepted and obeyed. We should pray for the preaching of the Word in other churches. Number four, we should only support missionaries who are devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. We should only support missionaries who are devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. There are lots of good things that need to be done in the world. But the best and most important thing is telling people that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ and that they can live in that kingdom of God with Jesus Christ forever if they'll repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ. This message must be announced, must be proclaimed. Yes, maybe we do it while we feed, while we clothe, while we build, while we do whatever, while we meet physical needs. We must be zeroed in on proclaiming this message. So we focus on supporting missionaries who are devoted. Their primary task is proclaiming the gospel. Number five, and finally, we should pray for God to raise up more preachers. We should pray for God to raise up more preachers. We should ask God to call more men to devote themselves to the task of studying and proclaiming the Word of God. We should encourage those in our own midst, in our own church, who have this calling. We should pray for them. We should do all we can to help them get the training that they need. We should pray that God would raise up more preachers. How will people hear unless someone is preaching? And there are still billions who haven't heard. We should give ourselves to praying, encouraging, even training these preachers. I love Charles Spurgeon. He founded a pastor's college. He's known as a preacher, but he also founded a college. He was an educator. He called it very creatively the pastor's college. And he trained literally hundreds of pastors. It's still in London, by the way. It's called Spurgeon's College. It's still there in operation. He had this vision for his students, and I share his vision. He says, our students are not to be warped into philosophers, polished into debaters, carved into metaphysicians, fashioned into literati, or even sharpened into critics. The Scriptures must be their chief class book, theology their main science, the art of teaching, their practical study, and the proclamation and exposition of the gospel their first business. With all knowledge they may intermeddle, but upon the knowledge of Christ crucified they must dwell. Books and parchments should be prized, but prayer and meditation should be supreme. The head should be stored, but the heart also should be fed with heavenly food. May God help our young men as they think about and wrestle with a calling to preach the Word of God. May God help our young men to give themselves to feed on the Word of God and prayer. Jesus devoted Himself to preaching. The church has historically been devoted to preaching. Jesus says plainly, "This is why I came out, to proclaim the kingdom of God far and wide." So may our church continue to share Jesus' commitment to the proclamation of the arrival of King Jesus and the arrival of the kingdom of God with Jesus. May we do all that is within our power, both far and near, to spread and to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help us to be devoted to the preaching of Your Word. Whether we are preachers or not, help us to see the necessity of preaching. How will people hear unless someone is preaching? Help us to see the urgency of preaching. Help us to understand that Jesus Himself was a preacher, a proclaimer. Help us to be devoted as a church to the proclamation of the Word of God. Help us to understand that this is no mere religious ritual, but preaching is indeed the announcement of the authoritative Word of God. May we not be hearers, Father. May we be doers of what we've heard this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.